Your next speaker is Eddie Parrish.
The lady stood in my front yard, shaking her finger at me. She was responding to a statement that I had made to her, that I did not believe that the Scriptures taught that miraculous gifts were available for people's use in our day. In other words, that miracles such as were done in the days of Jesus and the apostles just did not happen today, because the Scriptures spoke concerning their duration, and they would not last much beyond the first century. She was telling me how lost I was. And because I rejected the idea of modern miracles, I had blasphemed the Holy Spirit, and that my soul's destiny was sealed. Regardless of what I might say or do in the future, I had sealed my eternal fate. I would spend eternity in torment. I remember reading passages like Mark 3:28-30, when I was a kid. Matthew's account, Matthew chapter 12. And I remember being scared, because I didn't know what that was. But I knew the Lord's language was very strong, that anyone guilty of blaspheming the Holy Spirit would be lost. Period. End of story. It is a sin that cannot be forgiven. What did Jesus mean when He spoke in that terminology about blaspheming the Holy Spirit? Well, we're continuing our Sunday night lessons based on part of the reading for the daily Bible, or in the daily Bible reading schedule that we're going through this year. This was something we came across this last week in our reading, if you're keeping up with that. So I thought it would make an interesting study, and hopefully a helpful one. So as we begin, let's first of all just lay out what some of the common viewpoints are regarding the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Did I say baptism earlier? Oh, okay, good. I just did that and just had the sudden thought that maybe I'd been saying baptism all along. Thankfully, I hadn't. Like you care. All right. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. The common views are basically these. Some believe that this is a one-time act, one-time statement, that if you mouth just the right words, or the wrong words, as the case may be, that that's it. You've done it. You've committed the sin, and there is no possibility of your forgiveness ever, period. Just like the lady who stood in my front yard and pronounced my eternal doom. A one-time, single act. That's one view. There's another view that's prominent among in Catholicism, that this is an example of the differences between venial and mortal sins. Venial sins, those that are not that serious, that God eventually will overlook, versus a mortal sin, and this would be a mortal sin, sins for which there is no forgiveness. Now, the truth of the matter is, just in a nutshell, any sin will send you to eternal torment if that sin is not washed, cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, period. Doesn't matter what it is. It's also true that any sin can be forgiven if God's conditions of pardon are met. We'll say more about that in just a moment. So the concept of venial and mortal sins is foreign to the Bible. But that is one of the views concerning the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit See, I just ruined myself for the rest of the sermon. That is one of the views about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, is that it's one of those mortal sins. Then there's a third view, a view that I don't have as much of an issue with, though it's not the view that I personally take on the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, and that is that this was a sin that applied only to the group of people to whom Jesus spoke at that time, only to those Pharisees, and really, potentially, only to anyone who lived at that time who could have personally, visually witnessed the miracles of Jesus. That someone at that particular time in history could be guilty of blaspheming the Holy Spirit by witnessing a miracle of the Lord and ascribing that miracle to the power of Satan. But that sin is not possible to be committed by anyone today because we don't live in the age of the miraculous. And so therefore it's not anything for anybody to worry about today because nobody can commit that sin today. That's one view that some people have. And again, I don't fall out with anybody over that particular view, though it's not the one that I myself take. There are some things, though, that give that view some merit. Now, those are basically the common views that many people take. In a moment, we'll get to what I think Jesus is talking about. But in order to do that, I think we need to set the stage and lay some additional groundwork with regard to the concept of forgiveness as taught in the New Testament. And that basic concept is this. And incidentally, there's a fundamental principle of interpretation that needs to be followed in any circumstance. That when you have a passage that offers some degree of difficulty in understanding, a passage that is somewhat perhaps obscure or one that offers some difficulty in understanding, there's a principle that states, if you start with what you know for sure, and then proceed, a lot of times that can help you understand the more obscure passage. In other words, always make sure that whatever you do as far as your understanding of a difficult passage, make sure that that understanding does not contradict passages that are not so difficult, passages that are clearer, more easily understood. And so with that as our understanding, I want you to think about a couple of passages and look at them with me that have to do with the general teaching of forgiveness in Scripture. And the first of those is in 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. Verse 6 of 1 John 1 says, if we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, I want you to underscore, at least in your own mind, that little three-letter word, all, in verse number 7 and in verse number 9. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, the blood of His Son cleanses us from all sin. Now, there's not anything about that passage that's obscure or difficult to understand. It's a very clear passage. Verse 9, the same way, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All sin, all unrighteousness can be forgiven. Add to that, just as kind of a side point, that the Apostle Paul, in writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1, verses 12 through 14, said concerning himself that he was at one time talking obviously about his time before he was a Christian. He was at one time a blasphemer. But he said, I obtained forgiveness because I did it in ignorance and unbelief. Paul himself was a blasphemer, but obtained forgiveness. Some might say, well, perhaps he only blasphemed Jesus and didn't blaspheme the Spirit. Well, is it any stretch of the imagination, really, to envision the Apostle Paul, before he was the Apostle, when he was trying to stamp out Christianity? Read the first chapter of Galatians and see how enraged Paul was toward Christianity. Is it really a stretch of the imagination to envision Paul speaking not only against Jesus himself, but against the miracles that Jesus performed and the power by which they were done? Do you think Paul just left that topic alone and never addressed himself when he was persecuting Christians to the miracles of Jesus and the power by which they were allegedly performed? I don't think it's any stretch of the imagination at all to recognize the fact that when Paul says he was a blasphemer, I would venture to say he probably blasphemed every aspect of Christianity, every aspect of Jesus, His words, and His works. Paul says, I was forgiven because I did it in ignorance and unbelief. So the Bible's basic concept of forgiveness is that any single act of transgression can be forgiven if that person who has committed those transgressions meets God's conditions of pardon. But also, in regard to the general concept of forgiveness and sin, we also find that even though individual acts of sin, any of them, can be forgiven, it's also true that a conscience can be seared, can it not, in a person? Paul said as much in 1 Timothy 4, verse 2, spoke of those who had consciences seared. Is it possible that a person can so sear his conscience and so harden his heart that he has reached a point in his life where he is beyond the reach of forgiveness? Not because of a one-time act, but because he has hardened his heart to the degree that the truth will not penetrate that heart anymore. Didn't Jesus speak of some in the parable of the sower? Spoke about a particular type of soil that was hard-packed, and that you throw seed on it, and what happens? Doesn't go in. Why? Because the heart is hardened. Because it rejects the seed. What about Hebrews chapter 6? Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 4. The writer speaks of those who had once been enlightened, who had tasted of the heavenly gift, been partakers of the Holy Spirit, tasted of the good Word of God, the powers of the age to come. These are Christians. But he says concerning them that it becomes impossible to renew them again unto repentance. Why? Well, because they crucify the Lord of God afresh, put Him to an open shame, hold Him in contempt. The writer of Hebrews says there is a certain class or group of people. And in that group of people, it could rightly be said it is impossible for them to come to repentance. Paul didn't say it was hard for them. He didn't say it was unlikely. He said it's impossible. Same word, incidentally, that he uses in chapter 6, verse 18, when he says, "For it is impossible for God to lie." Same word. So the conscience can be seared. You can reach a point at which it is impossible for you to be renewed unto repentance. You can become so hardened in your heart that the seed of the Word of God will not penetrate. And it doesn't matter how much seed you throw on it. Now, just file that away. Any one-time act, any single sin can be forgiven. But it is possible for a person, through long persistence in sin, to reach a point at which their hearts are so hardened, truth won't penetrate anymore. Just won't. Not because of any lack of power in the truth, but because the heart is hard. Now, let's look at the text. Jesus had healed a man by the power of the Holy Spirit. Matthew 12:28. We'll pull in some of Matthew's account as well as Mark's in Mark chapter 3. Matthew 12:28. By the power of the Spirit, Jesus heals a man. The envious Pharisees attribute the power by which Jesus performed the miracle to Satan. Jesus shows the absurdity of that charge by saying, look, a house divided against itself cannot stand. If, you know, what good is it for Satan to cast out Satan? It doesn't make any sense. If Satan's mission is to influence people, then Satan is going to be fighting against himself if he casts demons out of the ones that he already possesses. So it's an absurd assertion. And in the context of dealing with that, we find what I think are some very important considerations from the original language. Chapter 3, verse 30. We're back in Mark. Chapter 3, verse 30. Mark adds the statement at the end, after Jesus pronounced that some would be guilty of an eternal sin, he adds, for they had said, he has an unclean spirit. The phrase, they said, is in the imperfect tense in the Greek, which speaks of sustained activity in past time. Ongoing action in the past. It could be translated, and accurately so, they kept on saying. This was their habitual practice. So this was not a one-time temporary burst of emotion expressed on this occasion. This was their unwavering, consistent defiance. All right, so make that notation in your mind. Some have read that, and because our English translations don't always capture every nuance of the Greek, we don't always get that in our English translations. Some have read Mark 3:30. They said he has an unclean spirit. Well, that's it. You make that statement, then you're guilty of the eternal sin. No, he's indicating that this was their constant, regular practice. Their unwavering defiance. Now, Matthew's account, chapter 12, verse 34. He speaks of their being wicked. Matthew 12, verse 34. How can you speak good when you are evil, when you being wicked? Well, that's a present tense participle, describing these same people, incidentally, in Matthew 12:34, that were guilty, or pronounced guilty of this eternal sin. Well, that phrase, being wicked, is in the present tense. It's a present tense participle, which again speaks of ongoing, consistent action. This was a comment on their consistent character. Someone wrote that this was the concrete-like, malevolent quality that had encrusted their hearts. In other words, these were people that had dug their feet in and were going to stand resolutely against the truth even into eternity. So when Jesus speaks concerning these folks that had attributed His power to Satan, He wasn't addressing a group of people that just off the cuff looked at that miracle and said, you know what, I don't think I'm going to believe that. I think He did it by the power of Satan. And then, whammo, you just said the wrong words. You're lost for all eternity. That's not what was going on here. This incident was just one example that showed to the people And Jesus was trying to point it out that these folks had reached a point where their hearts were so hardened that it wasn't going to matter to them what they saw. They were going to stand resolutely against Him even into eternity. Nothing was going to change their mind. And so this sin that Jesus is highlighting was not a one-time act. It was not a temporary burst of emotion. It was a disposition of heart. And Jesus uses the term blasphemy and uses the incident in which they spoke those blasphemous words as the highlighting factor that shows the hardened heart from which those words came. And that's what He's really after there. Remember Jesus said in Matthew 15:19, out of the heart proceed evil thoughts and blasphemies and other things. What Jesus was highlighting was, look at the heart that prompts a person to consistently, over and over and over again, reject the evidence and continue, despite all evidence presented to them, continually attributes God's power to Satan. What kind of a heart is that? It's a hard one. It's encrusted by sin. If this had been a one-time act, in other words, if these men had just spouted that off out of ignorance, or even at that time, even if they did it on purpose, and yet after the resurrection of Jesus, they came around and said, you know what? We can't argue with that. Though they argued with other things, but after the resurrection of Jesus, they said, you know what? He really was the Messiah. Could they have been forgiven? Absolutely. You know, even the brothers of Jesus, the half-brothers of Jesus, did not originally, initially believe in Him. Read John chapter 7, verse 5. But after His resurrection, they did. Now, it's never said that His brothers had spoke words of blasphemy. They did once say that they thought Jesus was out of His mind, Mark 3:21. But even though they disbelieved at first, after His resurrection, they did believe and were forgiven. Well, if these individuals had simply, in an outburst of emotion, said something they shouldn't have, that attributed the power of Christ to Satan, could they have been forgiven if they had repented of that later? Absolutely they could have been. But that's not the point that Jesus is getting at in Mark 3 or Matthew 12. He's trying to highlight in their lives the concrete-like heart that those people had that was evidenced by their consistent, habitual, over and over and over again rejection of His message. That's what He's talking about. But that leads us to what is a puzzling question. Well, if that's the case, why then, back to Matthew's account, does Jesus indicate that it's more serious to blaspheme the Holy Spirit than it is to blaspheme Jesus Himself? Because He says in Matthew 12:32, you can blaspheme the Son and still be forgiven. You blaspheme the Holy Spirit, you can't be. Why is that the case? Well, again, if you recognize that the term blaspheme is being used as a metonymy, figure of speech, where one particular sin is used to represent the attitude from which that sin comes, which is, I think, exactly what He's doing here, then it seems to become a little bit clearer. What Jesus is referencing here has to do with timing and the original context. Here's what He's saying to those original recipients. You can reject Me now. You can blaspheme Me now. You can be hardened toward Me now. You can still be forgiven later. Because he personally was about to go back to the Father, but who was he going to send? The Spirit. What was the Spirit going to bring? The truth. His last will and testament in its completed form. You reject me now, you can still be forgiven later. But when the Spirit comes, you reject Him, you harden your heart to Him, there's no other offer. Someone has likened it to a man who is in a boat that is headed toward the waterfalls. And if he doesn't get out of that boat, he's going to go over and be killed. And at two or three places upstream, he has an opportunity to be saved by somebody tossing him some kind of rope or something that would save him. Well, he may pass up the first opportunity. And as bad as that would be, he still would have another opportunity with the next person. But when that last offer is given, if he doesn't accept that, then he's headed over the falls and there is no other offer. I think that's what Jesus is saying in Matthew 12. You can harden your hearts toward me personally now. As bad as that is, you will have another opportunity. But you harden your hearts toward the Holy Spirit. When I ascend back to the Father and the Spirit comes, there is no other offer if you reject the Spirit and His message. So when one hardens his heart to the Spirit's message, it is an eternal sin in the sense that God has no other plan to save a person. And a person cannot be forgiven if they have reached that hardened heart stage to where the truth will no longer penetrate. Because God has made no other plans for that. No other offer is coming. And so, if you, at any point in your life, have been harboring the fear that you may at some point have committed this sin, then don't fear any longer. Just the simple fact that you are sensitive to your soul's condition and that you're concerned about it is proof positive that you haven't reached this point yet, where your heart has become so hardened that truth has no effect. So anytime someone comes to you and says, you know what, I'm really afraid I might have committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, you can say right off the bat, you know what, I know from that very statement that you haven't. Because your heart is still able to be pierced by truth. You're still concerned about your soul's condition. You still care about where you spend eternity. The person who has committed this sin doesn't care anymore. Because the truth of God's Word means nothing to that person. They're like their heart is the consistency of the parking lot. The seed will not penetrate because the heart has become too hard. I know that in situations where difficult passages are studied, that not everyone's going to agree on the particular nuances of that. And so that may be the case with some of you. Some of you may think I'm all wet. Well, it wouldn't be the first time and probably not the last. But I do think that in my estimation, that's the best way that I can harmonize all of those passages together. That yes, every individual sin, regardless of what it may be, regardless of what you say, regardless of what you think, regardless of what you do, God will forgive that sin if you'll meet the conditions of pardon. But it's also possible to live in sin for so long that your heart can become hardened to the fact, or hardened to the truth, so that it will no longer penetrate and it becomes impossible to renew you again under repentance. And that can happen to any of us. That's why it's important for us to always maintain our humility and always maintain our openness to be taught by the Word of God, to allow ourselves to be convicted by the Word of God. Because it's when we turn a deaf ear to those teachings and those convictions that we could develop this kind of heart that ultimately the truth won't penetrate. Not because there's any fault in the truth, because there's a fault in our hearts that we've allowed to get that way. Don't get that way. If you have been convicted by the truth and realize your lost condition, then you're not guilty of this sin. May be guilty of others, but you're not guilty of this one. And be thankful for that. But then act on it. Put your faith in Jesus, repent of your sins, confess Christ, be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Christian, if you have become somewhat calloused to the teachings of the Word of God, and God's Word hasn't really been your guide from day to day, but you've recognized that that's the case, and you want to change that, then be thankful that you can still be convicted of sin and make the changes you need to make. Repent and pray that your sins be forgiven. Acts 8:22.